chapter 19 is where we left off, Acts 19. Do you need a Bible that you might study with? Just get these gentlemen's attention. They will pass the Bible over to you. It's yours to keep if you need it. You can drop it off on the way out if you're just borrowing it for tonight. But if you need it, it's all yours. There's no charge for it. Also, they have pencils. We really encourage you, if you're going to travel along through the Bible with us on Sunday nights, get a journal or a notebook or something and keep notes. You retain more. And if God should speak something to you specifically, you can write it down, and during the week you can be checking it out. And like the saying goes, if God speaks, isn't it worth writing down? So you might consider that. But for all of us, we left off in our journey through the Bible at Acts chapter 19. Now, as we come to Acts 19, you'll remember that we join Paul as he's just embarked upon his third missionary journey. Go back to chapter 18 for just a moment, verse 23, chapter 18, 23, where it says, after he had spent some time there, meaning at Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So that's the beginning now, the third missionary journey. Matter of fact, allow me to put up here on the good old overhead. There it is. I don't know if it's real clear because it's got a lot on it, but this is a follow little arrows there, and you can follow Paul's third. This is a map of his third missionary journey. So right there where I'm pointing right now, that's Antioch. Remember, that's kind of home base for the church in those days. And so he's in Antioch, and he takes off, and he begins to go up through Galatia, and he's going to make his way up. You can follow the map here, but he's going to, tonight you'll see him kind of making different stops and all. And in particular, we'll be talking about Ephesus right about here and different other areas. Miletus, we'll be talking about Miletus right in here. So that's the map of Paul's third missionary journey. You know, Paul is no doubt, obviously, a very awesome, interesting guy that God got hold of. And, you know, when we point a map like that, I mean, it's true that Kathy and I and the team that just went to Africa, we just got back this week, it is true, we covered a lot of ground and we flew for a long time. How many hours was that? 33? 36, if you count. But who's counting? A lot of flying, but that's at 500-600 miles an hour or whatever, you know. Paul didn't have that advantage, of course. And he just is on his heart to share God's love, the gospel of grace. And so when you see a map like that, remember, that's step by step by step by step, whether it's alone sometimes, with the traveling companions, others, over hills and valleys, and just that's a lot of turf to cover. But he's driven. He's a man who wants people to know about God's love. So let's join with him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time tonight, Lord, we're not here to just look at dusty history, but recognize this is your word, and it is alive, and it's active, and there's things you want to show us and that apply to us today, and things you want to stir up in us, Lord. And so we pray that's the case, Lord. Light a fire in us. Stir up a passion in us. We see Paul's desire to see people live and not perish, Lord. Give us that same desire. And Lord, just, well, whatever you want to say to us, Lord, here we are. We're sitting at your feet. And we know you got something for each of us, so help us to hear, Lord. And then help us, Lord, as we leave, to be doers. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So, as I've said, now Paul has left down here at Antioch. He's made his way, and he's all the way up over to right about there, Ephesus, which is right across the Aegean Sea from Corinth and all across the way there. And so he's in that area right there. Now, he shows up here at Ephesus, and he finds disciples. We learn there's about a dozen of them. And he asks of them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, we are not told why he asked that. We're not told what prompted him. What did he observe or fail to observe in them that he asked that? We don't read him going around every time he's meeting somebody saying, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive?" But in this case, he gets there, and we don't know. What was it, a lack of fervency on their part? Just a lack of passion? Was there a lack of love? We don't know. But he sees these disciples. He finds some disciples. They're called disciples. And whatever he sees here, it prompts him to ask them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Unfortunately, we do find Christians sometimes living with that lack of the dynamic of the power and working of the Holy Spirit. Christians kind of have a sense of, well, yeah, there is God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, and yeah, when I ask Jesus in, it tells me the Holy Spirit came inside to live inside of me, and they have that awareness, but in terms of their daily life, too many Christians don't seek the leading of the Holy Spirit. The encouragement, the wisdom, and all that the Spirit gives, just all the things, the empowerment that the Spirit gives. Too many Christians tackle their day on their own. They're saved in terms of eternity, but in terms of daily goings about, they just kind of muddle through on the best they can muster up. And they wonder why they struggle or don't have the victory they'd want to have and all. Unfortunately, it's because we don't live with a sensitivity to and a yieldingness to and just a seeking of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul sees them, and there's something going on that prompts them. He goes, "Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, notice that very statement tells us something. You'll notice the context shows that Paul believed that it's possible to be a believer, to be converted, to receive Jesus, and not have received the full work of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember we have studied through the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, has a threefold relationship, if you will, three roles the Holy Spirit has. We've learned that, first of all, the Lord taught that the Holy Spirit is with us. Now, that's in terms of everybody. The Holy Spirit's in this world with people with the role of convicting them, showing them their need for a Savior. Scripture says the second role the Holy Spirit has, and this has to do with the believer, and that is He will be in us. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's with you and He will be in you. Ephesians 1 talks about that. We're given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, so to speak. The earnest of our inheritance, so to speak, showing who that we belong. The Holy Spirit in us shows us we belong to God. So He takes up residence in us. We invite Him in. But we've also seen that there's a third role of the Holy Spirit. Even the apostles, before they were to go out and share the good news, they had the Holy Spirit with them and in them. But Jesus said, "I give you a great commission. You go tell everybody, but don't you take a step until you have that coming upon you." That third role of the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it's the epi, upon. A whole separate work where the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer for empowerment, for service. And so, all three are so important. And Paul is asking them here if they've had that epi, that coming upon experience. Have you had that since you first believed? They're believers, but have you had that experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon you? You know, if you go back to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment, you don't have to, you can just listen, but if you choose to make sure that I'm teaching out of the Word here, Acts 8:14. In Acts 8:14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And the verse 16 there says, for as yet the Holy Spirit had not come upon, again it's EPI, had not come upon them yet. You can go back to the chapter 19 if you happen to turn back to 8 with me. So, there's that full empowering work of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts presents it so clearly that believers should seek and desire that empowering work of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. So here Paul is just checking out to make sure they've received that work of grace and empowerment. Notice how important Paul considers this. He doesn't go, well, you know, they don't have it, or you guys don't have it, but no biggie, you know, and maybe someday, or just, you know. No, he's asked, do you have it? And if they didn't, he was going to make sure they did. How important do you consider it? Well, I don't want to get anything weird, and I've heard of people have abused things like that. Well, yeah. But don't stay away from what God would have for you because other people weird it out. There is a work of the Holy Spirit in which he empowers and gives gifts, and that's so important for body ministry, for your own personal life. So don't neglect it. Seek and walk in that. Don't settle for less than the full work, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 4 here explains what verse 3 is referring to as this baptism of John. He explains, well, John taught a baptism of repentance. But he says, but John was doing that to prepare people for the Messiah, and Jesus has come now, and so you need to receive him or accept him and all. You need to go for it. And so they did. You notice that Christianity here down in verse 9 is called the way. We've seen it referred to it that way before. Basically, man, it. Following the Lord in those days was a lifestyle, an entire way of being, not just a casual thing, not just something you kind of included the rest of your life, but it was something that changed everything about you, and it was known as the way, with a capital W. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So obviously some very interesting things going on now in Ephesus, a very unusual work of God. It tells us that even handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from Paul, they were laying just a handkerchief on people who were sick, and they were being healed. That's God doing this work, always using it, of course, to bring people to him, bring glory and honor to him, getting their attention for their need and all, but obviously a very interesting work here. We know that Paul often made his living by being a tent maker, and so undoubtedly he would have. Apparently there were these handkerchiefs, maybe they were what we would call sweatbands or something, or just whatever, but he had handkerchiefs about him, or aprons he would be wearing to do his work, but they would take those from him, go put it on the sick, and the sick would be healed. That being the case, let me encourage you though. Of course we never want to limit God. God can do anything he wants, through any means, to anybody. But beware of those who would send you their prayer handkerchief for a donation to their ministry. Be very careful of people using gimmicks or trying to make merchandise. We don't read here that says, and Paul, for a small sum of money, allowed people to have his handkerchiefs. You don't read that. And beware of gimmicks. Again, we don't want to limit God, but use discernment when dealing with people. And they try to market God, and they try to get him in a box and say he always works a certain way, and here we just happen to have the way he wants to work, and we'll sell that to you, or give us your donation, and we'll do this. God can work any way he wants. It's always God working, and he can use anything he wants. Our hands might be what he uses, but it's his work. And I guess I'm just saying it's an awesome thing when God uses you, but always give God the glory and beware of those who would merchandise the things of God. Now, you'll notice that these Jews associated Paul with Jesus here, and they see that Paul is doing what he does in Jesus' name. And so they decide to try that themselves. I mean, it's awesome that Paul was known for who he held forth, and I pray we're known for who we hold forth, that we hold Jesus forth. But they try this thing of saying, okay, we'll go around using Jesus' name, and these particular guys try that, and the evil spirit goes, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And it's kind of an interesting story where the guy jumps on them and beats them up, and they take off. But in the end, all this, even the burning of the books and everything, notice that it's all used to glorify or magnify the name of Jesus. It says the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So God's just using all these things for his purposes. Now verse 21, as you know, we read through paragraphs to set the context. This is a long paragraph, so hang in there, we'll read it, then we'll take a look at some of the points. Verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul being purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. What a testimony to Paul's ministry, the effectiveness of his ministry. Saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, for there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Again, a rather long paragraph. Let's go back and take a look at it. Paul is hanging out there in Ephesus. And, once again, we see that wherever Paul goes, there's no lack of excitement. Because he's preaching the gospel, and it makes people take notice, it makes people make a decision. There's no neutral ground. And so, it tells us that he sends Timothy and Erastus off, but he stays around there. And right about this time, a great commotion, a big riot, comes about. It tells us this certain man, Demetrius, a silversmith, he gathers together all the other guys who work similar trade, because they make these little images, these little shrines, out of silver, these little images of Diana and all. This false god that they worship there at Ephesus. And he points out to them, this Paul, he's stirring everybody out. He's telling them that God's not a god that you worship, like that. God's not a god made with hands. And he says, and this is catching on. We're going to lose our trade. We're going to lose our business. So again, notice it just referenced the effectiveness of Paul's ministry. And it sounds like he's preaching somewhat what he did when he was in Athens. When it points out that he says that Paul persuades people and tells them they're not gods which are made with hands. Remember, Paul in Athens came at it a whole differently because he was speaking to Gentiles, to Greeks. Rather than going to the law or something, he pointed out that God is the creator. And man doesn't create God. God's created a man. And he doesn't dwell in little shrines or little idols. And so anyway, this gets the attention of these guys who are making a nice living off of these little idols. And they want to put a stop to it. And of course, there's a parallel today. And I guess it's an obvious point, but let's make sure we do see that it's true. People don't have literal little shrines or idols in their homes. At least, I suspect most don't. It'd be very rare to actually find that. Maybe some do. But that doesn't mean that the things that the idols of those days stood for aren't still worshipped today. Because the gods of those days, the people of those days, they simply deified and they made little shrines and all to the things like pleasure, power, money, pleasure. That's what a lot of their gods were about. Now today people wouldn't say, well, I don't worship a false god, little gods. Well, all those gods were was pointing to things that people today still very much worship and live for. A god is what you live for. A god is the driving passion of your life. Your god is really why you get out of bed in the morning, what you're thinking about, what you can't wait to do or experience or be about. And we see those gods exist as much today. Gods of pleasure and power and money and everything else. And just as it was for Demetrius, there are people today who are very happy to make money off of this world's desire to worship at the feet of the gods of pleasure and power and all those things. It's amazing the money that goes on and circulates and is spent on the gods of this world. And there are those who will, at the same time they're trying to keep people hooked on those things, they will argue against them being, oh, it's no big deal, they'll say. And, oh, so what? Just a little fun. Or you can get involved in that activity. But they're playing upon people's hunger. They're searching for answers. And there are people who will indeed make merchandise of people in that way. So people go around trying to find meaning and money and pleasure and power and sex and everything else. And there's many a person out there making really good money off of that. So it is here in Ephesus. Now, Demetrius is having a fit about it, and he calls all these people together, and pretty soon the whole city's in a big uproar. They're rushing to the theater. Everybody's yelling. Half the people don't even know why they're there, but it's a big riot. And they've drug in a couple of Paul's traveling companions, but Paul's not in there. But it says in verse 30, Paul wants to go in there. But the disciples are going to say, don't, please don't go in there. I mean, we don't know, but they're probably thinking, you know, Paul, you go in there and it's really going to come off the hinges. I mean, it's really going to get bad. I mean, it's, you go in there and start to make a defense, and this thing's going to go from a riot to a really full-scale riot. And so even some of the others who know him, the officials there, send out there and say, don't come in, just please don't come in here. And so Paul's ready to go for it, but they plead with him to stay outside. So what we see is it's kind of degenerating into a big mob here in verse 32. Most of them don't even know why they're there. Some are crying one thing, some another. And then they drag, and it says Alexander steps forward. And it says he's a Jew, and we don't, some suspect, you'll remember Paul at one point later will talk about how much Alexander the coppersmith had opposed him and what a problem. So for some reason the Jews are putting this guy forward, somehow maybe kind of say, look, Paul's not our fault, don't blame us, you know, he's of a different group or something, we don't know. But anyway, big, and then they go on for 2 hours shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours. But anyway, the city clerk finally goes, hey. Because remember, they're a Roman colony, and they still have to account for what's going on. He goes, you know, you guys, we're going to be in danger of being have to answer for what's going on here if you guys don't cool it. There's no reason to do this, no reason to harm these guys. They haven't done anything. You better look out. The Temple of Diana apparently was an awesome structure. So much so that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 125 columns, 425 feet long, you know, bigger, longer than a football field. It's supposedly quite a sight. And again, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So there's this big ruckus going on, but finally the city clerk calms them down. But notice as part of what the city clerk says here in verse 37, he goes, these men are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. That's an interesting statement. Apparently, Paul and those with him, as they were around sharing, the method of sharing wasn't to attack the false god so much as to hold forward the real one. So they could say, these guys aren't stealing anything from anybody, and they're not blaspheming your God. They're just proclaiming their God, the true and living God. Interesting to remember that. Yeah, we want to defend the faith when somebody maybe brings up something, but in general, just hold forward the truth. Shine the light. When you have an opportunity to share, you don't got to attack others. Just hold forward the truth. That's what people need to hear. Well, we need to press on. Chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So where are we at now? So we've kind of, wrong button. Oh, well, you're going to have to go and go ahead and take that back for me. And there you go. Ta-da. Computers are our friends. Computers are our friends. That wasn't me. That's the computer. Anyway, wrong button. Anyway, so he's making his way around there, and he's over here in Greece. Corinth is there. And so he's kind of making his way through the region, going over to Macedonia and all there, it says. Verse 2, came to Greece. Verse 3, and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. You don't see those names. You don't see kids name this very much anymore, you know? Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So it's kind of just giving some geography. He's going through the region. And if you look back at chapter 19, verse 21, before the big riot and all, remember how it said, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. And so after all that big riot and all, he's still back on track. He's still trying to make his way to Jerusalem, making his way through Macedonia and those regions there. In all this, he's headed towards Jerusalem. And he's also, they're receiving an offering. They're collecting an offering along the way to take to the believers in Jerusalem to help them out. And you'll see in verse 6, we've heard Luke, who God uses to write the book of Acts, has switched now to the we again. So he's joined at some point here. Luke is back with them, but we sailed away from Philippi, etc., and we stayed 7 days. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window seat, sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. I kind of thought we would try that tonight. What? It says he spoke until midnight. Eutychus is conked out and falls out of the window, falls three stories. They think he's dead. And then he says he goes down and says, "Don't worry, his life's still in him." Comes up and says he preaches some more until daybreak and then leaves. I wonder how many would be here come sunup. I wonder if I could make it through. But he preaches all night. Notice a couple of things here, though, in this. It says here, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, you'll notice they gathered on the first day of the week, and of course, that's Sunday. The early believers would gather on Sunday. Jesus rose on the first day of the week, Sunday. The Holy Spirit fell upon the believers. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell, and that day that we kind of consider the birth of the church took place on Pentecost, which was on the first day of the week. So for many reasons, today the church gathers, the body of believers gather on the first day of the week, Sunday. Now, Jesus is Lord every day, of course, and we can freely worship Him on any day. But from the very beginning, they made a point to gather on the first day of the week. And we do the same. We gather for our main worship and study time and all on Sundays. Now, we have other days. Personally, I esteem all days the same. What I mean is, hey, I'm all for a good worship or teaching session any day of the week. Go for it. And we have them at different times. But our main gathering church day is Sunday. And so that's what they do. First day of the week, they've gathered together to break bread. They mean communion and all. He's having communion. And he's teaching, and he's up in the third story there, and the lamps are burning, you know, and it's probably warm, and the smoke is kind of going up from the lamps, and the eyes are getting heavy. And poor Eutychus is sitting there in the window, and it says he conks out and falls, and he's taken for dead. They think, surely he's broke his neck or something. But Paul goes down, falls on him, says, "Nope, he's okay." And sure enough, they bring him in. And meanwhile, Paul preaches until morning and then leaves. But no, we're not going to try that tonight. Verse 13. Then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we're just kind of still getting some landmarks here. He's making his way through Asia and different areas here. The general idea is he wants to try to get back to Jerusalem in time for the feast of Pentecost. And so he's trying to do that. So he's mentioned several cities here. He's connecting up with them. It does tell us here when he goes from Troas to Assos, they say that's about 20 miles by land, but 30 by sea, because you got to go around this cape. And he sends them ahead on the ship, and he walks across land, and commentators believe it says probably was by himself, and just, you know, you just got a picture, Paul walking along, thinking about what's up ahead, thinking about just, because as we know, there's going to be some rough things up ahead for him. But anyway, he gets to Miletus, and when he's there now, he sends for the Ephesian elders. Again, a long paragraph here. It's going to be his address to these Ephesian elders, these pastors and all. But it's an awesome section. It's Paul's farewell address to them and really gives us a sense of his pastor's heart. Verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Again, a long section of scripture, but wanted to read the whole thing because this is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. It's full of exhortation and care and compassion, warning. It's an awesome portion of scripture. He begins by pointing to his own life. He says, "You know how I lived amongst you." We must live the gospel if we're really going to preach the gospel. At work, home, school, our neighborhood. To live one way and preach another, well, it's called a hypocrite. And people do not put much value in that. But if you will live for the Lord in the environment he has you, people do notice. And if you haven't had it happen yet, you will. Where a coworker will come to you, oh, they might pick on you when the latest dirty joke's going around and you don't enter in. Or they want to do something after work. You go, "No, I think I'll pass. I'm going home." Oh, just, goody two-shoes, huh? Or whatever they want to call you. But they notice. And though they pick on you, when they begin to have some problems, when their life starts to unravel, when their marriage starts coming apart, you probably have had it happen. And if not, you will if you just keep tracking with the Lord. And that is, they'll come to you. Because they've noticed something different. And though you don't enter into the crude jokes and everything, they notice you have a peace. And they'll come to you and go, you know, I kind of want to talk to you. I notice that you don't. And tell me a little bit about it and how come. And so you got to live it. But if you are living it, people notice. And it'll carry weight then when you speak. Because they'll know that you do practice what you preach. Paul says, you know how I lived among you. You know what I was about. And he says, and you know that I serve the Lord with all humility. Again, we talked about this morning, but Paul could have come to them in a lot of different ways. He was a very educated man. Could have come trying to win them over with fancy words, being very eloquent and all. But he purposed not to do that because he wasn't out to win heads. But he wanted God to have hearts. And so he did it in the simplicity of the gospel. And he talks to them about that. He goes, and you know, remember, he said it was with tears and humbleness that should also mark our lives. You know, humbleness, a true humbleness shows you've seen God, so to speak. Meaning you've encountered His character through the Word or you've come to understand how God is. Humbleness shows you've seen God for who He is and you've seen you for who you are. And that humbles you real quick. Now remember, humbleness is not thinking all low of yourself. I'm such a rat. And you carry a little whip around to make sure you beat yourself all day. I'm such a rat. Humbleness isn't thinking great of yourself. It isn't thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. It's just thinking about Him. It's just being about Him, being about His business. That's what humbleness really is. So Paul just points to all He'd done for them, that He kept nothing back. He served others, just as we're to serve others. And in verse 21, he holds forward the basic gospel, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn around. Turn around, he says. I love verse 24. He says, you know, but even though I know some things are up ahead, Holy Spirit's keep warning me some things are up ahead. He says, but I'm called and these things don't worry me. My life's not my own anymore. And I want to finish my race with joy. He likens this life's journey to a race. And the question becomes, how will you run your race? Will you run the race with joy? And how will you finish? Will it be a life well spent? When I was up at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa on staff, there was another fellow pastor there who became ill and eventually went home to be with the Lord. But I heard that his family was gathered around him right at the very end. And the illness had taken its toll. And he was laboring. But I was told that his son, who also is a pastor, just leaned over and said, Dad, it's okay. You can break the tape. That's a great way to put it. You'd run the race, Dad. It's okay. You can break the tape now, Dad. You can finish your race. How will you run your race? What will you really be about? If it's less than being about the Lord, it's less than what He's got you here for. Don't settle for less than a life lived for Him. Spend yourself for Him. It's the greatest thing you can ever do, and you'll never regret spending your life for Him. You notice there He calls the gospel of the grace of God. It's all about His grace. Not works, grace. So He moves through here sharing with them. He says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's one reason that we at Calvary Chapel teach systematically through the entire Bible. That way, over a period of time, you get the whole counsel of God. We just don't stay on some pet little doctrine or some little theme we want to push all the time and just hammer away at that. But as you know, we just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the whole counsel of God. And that way we get the whole counsel of God over a period of time. And Paul says, I didn't shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He tells these elders and all that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, so you make sure you shepherd the sheep. You take care of those sheep. You feed them. Feed and care, he says, for the flock of... Take heed to yourself and all the flock. Overseers. Pastors. Those who are called to leadership in ministry are called to feed and care for the flock. Not to fleece the flock, to make money off the flock, to gain prestige and position and prominence from the flock. They're there to feed the flock. It doesn't say entertain the flock. It says feed the flock. Shepherd, care for, feed the flock. He says, and I know this for sure, wolves are going to rise up from outside and from within, and they're going to ravage the body, not sparing the flock. Interesting, when it talks about the ones who will rise up from amongst you, speaking perverse things, not true things, to draw the way the disciples, where? After themselves. To get a name for themselves. To get a following for themselves. Be very careful of ministries that exalt a man more than the Lord. That everybody talks about, well, have you seen that guy? Be careful. Be careful of that. Drawing disciples after themselves, away from the Lord and after themselves. And then in verse 35, I've shown you in every way, laboring, support the weak, take care of others. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where do you say that? If you find anywhere in the Gospels or anywhere in your Bible where Jesus said that, write a book, because you won't find it. What do you mean? He says that Jesus said this, apparently said it so much that he could quote it, that it was well known that Jesus often said it, but we do not have it recorded in the Bible as him having said it, just repeated by Paul here, that Jesus, it doesn't mean Jesus didn't say it, but here we have it. But that's an awesome thing, because remember the Bible says, remember John said, he said many things Jesus did that aren't recorded. We're told in the Bible that probably the world can hold the books if everything is recorded that he said, that Jesus said and did. Well, here's one of them. Apparently well known that he said it, but we don't have it written down other than it's recorded here that he did. But no doubt that he did say that. And what did Jesus say? It's more blessed to give than to receive. I don't know what that would do to the American economy, but I don't know how much we believe that, especially come Christmas, but yet it is true. It's more blessed to give than to get. We're here to minister rather than minister. Jesus, Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The place of blessing is to give. Don't always have to have and get, but give. It has been one commentator pointed out that in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, you know, blessed are you, blessed are the, and then gives different examples. But here, Jesus says it's more blessed. And this commentator said, he said, I want the more blessed. I want the more blesseds. And that comes about by giving. And then it says, when he said all these things, they knelt down there. Picture them there at Miletus, by the shore there, you know. They all kneel down, this little group huddled together, Paul the Apostle and the others. You know, they're going to never see him again in this lifetime. And there they are praying. Praying because they won't see his face anymore. And then they usher him down to the ship. Just a group of men on the beach praying. Well, we cover a lot of turf, but in closing, I'd like to say this, and I'd like to repeat this from what Paul says here to them. Not that I won't be seeing you again or something like that, but Paul's words are very awesome and very important here. Look at verse 32. And just remember this. Where he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Good words to close with. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Let's stand. There'll be prayer partners by the prayer room tonight if you'd like prayer for any reason. Maybe you know something's coming up this week at work or somewhere you'd like him prayer for. Maybe you just want to give him thanks. Whatever it might be, the prayer partners are there to pray with you. Don't go out of here wishing you'd gotten prayer. Things are gearing up around here. Next couple weeks should be exciting. Jump on board as we prepare for the resurrection, that celebration that's changed everything. Father, thank you. How we thank you for you and your word. As Paul commended them, help us to take heed of that good counsel. Commending them to you, Lord, and to your word, the word of your grace. Thank you. Thank you that we can know you. For each one has invited you in, we do know you. Thank you for that. And thank you that it is all about your grace poured out upon us. Lord, I pray for each one here as we do head out and we go through our week. Help us remember that you are right there, not just with us, but in us. And everything we face, you're there in us. Help us not to settle for less than your full work. In Jesus' name, amen.